My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the glorious hope of Israel, Yahweh dwelling with man, the tabernacle. At the 25th chapter of Exodus, in verses 8 and 9, we read, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Yahweh, the Redeemer, had a great desire to dwell amongst his chosen. "That I may dwell among them" was the divine record of Yahweh's thoughts. Here was a nation who had been in bitter bondage in the hands of the Egyptians, who had been called out of the Egyptian darkness into the light of Yahweh's land, who had been baptized in symbol during their crossing of the parted waters, which was a symbol of being washed and cleansed, mentioned to us in that book of the scriptures called Exodus. Now we know that the book of Exodus is the second book of the five written by Moses, known as the Pentateuch. In Greek, penta means five and tuchos means book. It is interesting to note that the Old Testament begins in the first chapter with the statement that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the Old Testament ends with the two words, a curse, a curse. The whole of the Old Testament, brethren and sisters, is bound up in the curse that rests upon mankind. Now we mentioned the Pentateuch, the first five books, and it's worthy of note that the five together are sometimes referred to as the law. Five, we know, is the number of grace, and in all of Yahweh's doings there is order. The order we have in Genesis through to Deuteronomy is a divine foreshadowing of the progressive story of grace. Genesis sets forth divine authority and power. Exodus sets forth divine mercy. Leviticus sets forth divine holiness. Numbers sets forth divine goodness and severity. And Deuteronomy sets forth divine faithfulness. Now our part this morning is to consider a part of the second book, that which sets forth divine mercy in choosing and delivering. Exodus represents a pattern of redemption. The whole book is summed up in one short sentence in the New Testament at the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 14, where we read, "God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." In itself, brethren and sisters, this statement sets forth five steps of grace which leads to redemption, which has its root in Exodus. Firstly, there is visitation. Exodus 1 through to chapter 10, Yahweh visited the children of Israel. Secondly, there was an invitation. Exodus 11 through to chapter 12, verse 28. Moses, we read, called for all the elders of Israel. Thirdly, there is separation. Exodus 12, verses 29 to chapter 15, verse 21. "Remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Fourthly, we have sanctification. Exodus 15:22 to 19:25. "Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." And fifthly, we have dedication. Dedication. Exodus 20 to chapter 40. "I am Yahweh thy Elohim. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." This pattern of redemption has been the same pattern which has run through all of the generations of the ages, even unto our day. Yahweh is still visiting the Gentiles. There is still a calling out. The calling out is unto separation. There is then a covenant that we enter into to be a peculiar people. And finally, we make the commitment to serve just the one master, that we will have no other gods before Yahweh. Now this is a real exhortation unto all of us, is it not? We too have been visited. We have been invited, separated, sanctified, and dedicated. Do we live, brethren and sisters, up to the divine pattern, to the divine calling? Are we sufficiently prepared from the world, separated from the world, I'm sorry, with all its lusts and desires? Do we ensure that we have no other gods before Yahweh? These are important questions, especially as we review the history of Israel this morning. Now, turning to the account of the tabernacle, which commences at the 25th chapter of Exodus, we would suggest that this section from chapter 25 through chapter 40 can be divided into three sections. Firstly, chapters 25 to 31, the design of the tabernacle, Yahweh's purpose. Secondly, chapters 32 to 34 speak to us of the delay in the building on account of them turning to worship after idols. And then thirdly, chapters 35 to 40, where we have the completion of the work they were to undertake. Now, the first significant point we wish to make is the instruction to Moses that it was to be made according to the divine pattern. It may surprise us to note that this is repeated seven times in the scriptures. It's interesting, brethren and sisters, and we're going to turn up all seven of those passages, commencing at Exodus 25, verse 9. Exodus 25 and verse 9 we read, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Verse 40, "And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." The next chapter, verse 30, "And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount." The next chapter, verse 8, chapter 27, verse 8, "Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it." Numbers 8, verse 4. "And this work of the candlestick or lampstand was of beaten gold unto the shaft thereof, and to the flowers thereof was beaten work, according unto the pattern which Yahweh had showed Moses, so he made the lampstand." Acts chapter 7 and verse 44, because it doesn't just terminate, brethren and sisters, in the Old Testament. Acts chapter 7, 44. "Our fathers," verse 44, chapter 7, "our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen." And finally, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. Hebrews 8 verse 5, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." We know that repetition in the scriptures is used for emphasis. There can be no doubt to the reader and student of the scriptures that the place amongst which Yahweh declared he would dwell with them was a place of divine design and to be made by divine appointment. Yahweh did not say, "Build a tabernacle of your choosing." He did not say, "Place it where it would suit you and at a time convenient to you." He says repetitively, build it according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. Yahweh's plan of redemption, Yahweh's plan of salvation is truly wonderful and humbling to behold. But let us never forget, brethren and sisters, that it is on Yahweh's terms. Psalm 50. Join me at Psalm 50, verse 1. Psalm 50, verse 1, we read, "The mighty God, even Yahweh, hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above unto the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." I would like, brethren and sisters, to quote briefly from the pen of one of the pioneers who says, "From all this, we do not deduce a doubtful lesson when we say that our approaches to God must be in harmony with his own requirements. Men who hope to be accepted in their own way will find, like Nadab and Abihu, that strange fire in the censer evokes wrath and not favour. There is much self-invented service in our day, as there was in after times in Israel, and usually the invented service displaces that which has been required. God's question to Israel will rudely awaken many a Gentile expectant, 'Who hath required this at your hands?' Christ represents this class as saying to him in the day of his return, 'Have we not preached in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works?' To which his response is, 'I know you not. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity.' The form of our service must be according to that which has been shown. The pattern is in the scriptures. We must look there for what is pleasing to God. The pattern has been lost in our day in the multitude of human opinion, glosses, and traditions." End of quote. Now, to get people to think a little this morning, let us pose a couple of questions you may want to consider briefly. When the instructions were given for the building in the first part of Exodus 25, which part was given first? Which part was given first? If you came up with the most holy or the ark as your answer, you would be right. Why start the building of something that is in the center of a structure? Why the ark? It has been suggested that Yahweh, from his throne right in the midst of Israel, invites worshippers to fellowship with him and sets before them the incentive of striving to attain unto the most holy state. We know this is only possible through the way provided, the new and living way revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Come with me to Hebrews 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." You will have probably noticed in the 25th chapter of Exodus that it begins with a request for the people to bring an offering. Let us read Exodus 25, verses 1 to 9. Exodus 25, verses 1 to 9. "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering," or heave offering in the margin, Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen and goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. So we mention that verse 2, in the margin, it supplies heave offering. The word for heave in the original denotes to be high or to be lifted up. It was a humbling action for man, and in most cases, a specific amount of something was to be given up to Yahweh on high, showing to man that Yahweh is to be exalted and man abased. But on this particular occasion, man was not directed to give any specific amount. The amount was to be voluntary. We learn from chapter 36, verse 5, that so much was brought that the people had to be restrained from bringing further. Without touching Brother Arthur's subject area, there will be a repetition of this in future in regard to the temple at Zion. Come with me to Isaiah 60, verse 5. Isaiah 60, verse 5, then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces or wealth of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Come also with me to Haggai chapter 2, verse 8. Haggai 2, verse 8. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 8. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith Yahweh of armies. Verse 7 in context was, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith Yahweh of armies. We'd like briefly now to consider those metals, the beginning of the 25th chapter of Exodus, that we are told that they were to bring. The first one is gold. The original Hebrew word denotes pure, highly polished gold, which would shine like glass. This is the best and most expensive gold, the symbol of tried faith. We know that the symbol is used in 1 Peter 1 verse 7, and historians testify to the fact that crude or raw gold was put into a crucible and heat was added to it. We know the process would bring all of the impurities to the top, where they were skimmed off, and this was repeated until the metal worker could see his face in the liquid, as you can see your face in a mirror. When this point was reached, he knew that only pure gold remained. Gold was used to cover various vessels in the tabernacle, as we know, and there is a lesson contained here which points to us that we too can become vessels of honour for Yahweh's use in the spiritual tabernacle. See 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. The next metal is silver. Brother Mansfield suggests that the colour of gold represented the colour of the sun, whereas the white of pure silver represented the moon, and we know that silver is the metal of redemption. Currency in those days was in silver, and money was used to redeem. Christ's whole mission was a work of redemption, and his whole objective was to be a reflection of the light, the embodiment of his heavenly Father, to manifest, to reflect his heavenly Father. And in that symbol, brethren and sisters, Yahweh is used as the sun and Christ the moon being the reflection of the sun. Brass. We know that brass in the Authorized Version was either bronze or copper, typically bronze. Bronze was a cheaper metal. It was a mixture or an alloy of copper and tin and was in wide use in those days. In the tabernacle, it represents flesh purified by fire. And it is interesting to note that bronze was only found in the outer court. And so then we have this principle of the most precious metals being in the most holy place and the least precious in the outward court. Turning our attention to the colours, the blue, the dye was taken from a shellfish which was deep in colour. In fact, in some places the margin renders it violet. Some commentators have likened the colour to the deep blue sky of mid-eastern territories. It was the colour used by royalty, and in the tabernacle symbolised the heavens, or the principle of God manifestation. So blue, principle of God manifestation. Purple, this was a brilliant red-blue colour prized by the ancients for dyeing. The process of extracting the dye was from a tiny mollusk, and it was difficult to process, so only the wealthy, such as kings and princes, could afford it. We'll remember that in Luke, at the 16th chapter, verse 19, it is recorded, there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. So the idea of purple there was linked to wealth. Blue then spoke of God manifestation. Purple spoke of God manifested in the flesh, as it was a blend of blue and scarlet. Turning our attention to scarlet, wherever the word scarlet occurs as relating to the tabernacle, there are two Hebrew words which appear together, and they are worm and scarlet. Worm and scarlet, without exception. This word, worm, in Psalm 22, verse 6, relates to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Let us turn there just very quickly. Psalm 22 and verse 6. So this word that appears here in verse 6 of the 22nd Psalm is the same word that appears always when the word scarlet appears in association with the tabernacle. Psalm 22, verse 6, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." So we see this being related to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, as we have said. The word scarlet seemed to be associated with honour or glory. We'll recall from the accounts of Christ's mockings that they arrayed him in a scarlet-coloured robe and plaited a crown of thorns upon his head. So we see from this symbol that the worm speaking of sacrifice and scarlet speaking of their mockings of him as King of the Jews speaks of one who by personal conquest of the flesh overcame, followed by future glory of the role he will occupy when he returns. This order, brethren and sisters, is oft repeated: blue, purple, scarlet. And in fact, throughout the book of Exodus, it does not vary. You'll never see it in any other order. Again, we would ask some of the brethren to discuss later why this might be during the comments and discussions to follow. What is the significance of this order? Blue, purple, scarlet. Fine linen. We know that this was a fine material and one to be desired. We often refer to the symbol of righteousness in association with it, Revelation 19, verse 8 being one example. There is need for beating, there's a need for careful preparation and elaborate and skillful weaving to produce such a fine quality. It represents righteousness and reveals the works of righteousness in which Yahweh delights, as exemplified by James the Apostle in his epistle. Goat's hair. This was black in colour and was woven into a form of canvas to provide a waterproof covering. The goat itself, we know, was used as a sin offering. It was used in the tabernacle in the inner part of the covering. And moving then to the ram skins dyed red, interestingly, there is no word for dyed in the Hebrew, so the reference is to red rams. We know that the ram was used in sacrifice when it cleansed from the defilement of contact with death. Here then, it is a remarkable foreshadowing of the Lord's offering, and its efficacy remained long after it was put to death for that purpose. Therefore, the reddened skins of the tabernacle speak of the humanity of the Lord, the antitypical tabernacle, his flesh. It's interesting to note that the word for skin is oreth, is from the root to be bare or naked. The rams were made naked to provide a covering for naked man, uncovered man. They were appointed as a covering above the tent or curtain of goat's hair. The ram skins above the covering would speak of the Lord's sufferings because of his obedience to God. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Hebrews 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had suffered, or even when he had offered, at prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, and to him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. But also, very quickly, like to look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Principle here, suffering unto obedience. 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. And we know, brethren and sisters, that Isaiah prophesied that he would be esteemed of men as smitten of God and afflicted. Moving on to the badger skins, many commentators object actually to the use here of badger skins, as they argue they would not be suitable for an outer covering, and also they would not be used as sandals with which badger skins are later associated elsewhere, as an example in Ezekiel chapter 16 verse 10. Some suggest rather it is the dugong, which is a blue seal found in that part of the world. The Septuagint uses blue skins. The Vulgate has skins dyed violet. This may mean that the outer covering of the tabernacle was blue, or certainly coloured blue, emphasising the divine origin of both the nation and worship. What's more, an Israelite wearing the riband of blue at the hem of his garment would associate it with the tabernacle and would see himself, perhaps, as a living representation of it. Also, if it was the skin from the dugong, which was found in the Red Sea, it may also have served as a reminder of their deliverance from Egypt. Shittim wood. This represents flogging, or punishing, as the term means in the original, to punish. Its presence in the tabernacle points to human nature that has learned obedience by the things it has suffered. And then turning our attention to the oil for light, we know it was to be of the finest, purest quality, ensuring a bright and clear light, representing the expression of truth. Truth spoken in its purity, truth spoken in its unadulterated form by pagans and the like. We know that oil generally is the symbol of the word. Spices for anointing oil. Spices were designed to add to the fragrance, and sweet incense, a symbol of prayer to be offered. Onyx stones. The word signifies fingernail stones. Fingernail stones, as they resemble the colour of white and flesh of the nail. The word means to shine forth with a lustre of fire, described in the ephod of the high priest as stones of memorial. In the breastplate, the onyx stone represented the tribe of Asher, denoting blessedness. And so blessings are derived from an upright walk before Yahweh, Psalm 1, verse 1, or from the forgiveness of sins committed through weakness, Psalm 32, verse 1. Stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Well, we know that the 12 stones were contained in the breastplate, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, brethren and sisters, following on from this introduction of the offering that the people had to bring, Yahweh says in verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary." Interestingly, the word sanctuary is derived from to be sanctified or to be set apart, in this case for divine use. It defines the tabernacle. It was set up in the center of the tents of the tribes, with a space between both. To denote what? Why was there a space? To denote separation. The tabernacle or sanctuary was there to denote separation, sanctification, and unity, leading all to the manifestation of Yahweh. The tabernacle structure itself was divided into three parts: the court, the holy, and the most holy. In the divine scheme, there is a three-part development to God manifestation. First of all, we have preparation through doctrine. Secondly, we have application through our walk, leading to glorification, the divine nature, and anastasis to rise up. The keynote is separation. The whole of the scriptures set out the separate walk required by a true servant of Christ. We have the portion of scriptures at 2 Corinthians 6 verse 16 that talks about us not being able to be unequally yoked together. How can light fellowship darkness? But we say separation. Separation of a certain kind is required. Separation has to be unto Yahweh. Separation may suit certain individuals of the faith. They may be antisocial by nature, and therefore not frequenting a public house or a sports hall, may be perfectly compatible with their character and not done unto God at all. But that's not the separation required. No, that's not the separation that we are speaking of here. The separation has to be by the divine pattern, with a whole objective of God manifestation in mind, which will ultimately lead us to possessing that third phase, the divine nature. Yahweh was the architect of the sanctuary. It was his work, as the development of a righteous character through his word is his work. As the potter, he has the right to inspect and reject any that may be faulty. Jeremiah 18. And verse 4. Jeremiah 18, verse 4. "And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. And the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith Yahweh? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel." What was the idea in the mind of the master architect? What was the purpose? Yahweh declares that I may dwell among them. Please note that the original word for dwell is the word shakan. Signifies to dwell permanently. That was Yahweh's will. His intention right from the outset of calling the nation was that he may dwell permanently among them. In practice, a worshipper on approaching the tabernacle would first see the wall of linen, whilst the ark itself would be the last of the objects revealed. Yahweh commenced at the very heart of his sanctuary, beginning from within to without. Yahweh does this, brethren and sisters, consistently in his revelation to mankind. Let us look at an example. In prophecy, the final consummation is usually first revealed, and then are the individual steps taken to accomplish the object revealed one by one. Isaiah 2 is a well-known chapter to us all and is a perfect example. Yahweh speaks first of the house of prayer for all nations and how he will judge amongst them. And then he speaks of the loftiness of man being brought low and a man casting away his idols. First of all, we see the final object in view of the first few verses of that second chapter of Isaiah. And then the rest of the chapter covers the individual detail. Similarly, a believer is transformed by the renewing of his mind. So the metamorphosis commences from within us. I would like us to remember that the tabernacle was a shadow of good things to come. The tabernacle was a prophecy of what was to come to pass, of what was to be accomplished through the more perfect sacrifice. The ark, the mercy seat, and the cherubim embodied and constituted the core of the Mosaic economy. If you put all of the things together, they were the apparatus through which the glory of God was to be visibly revealed and the meeting point between God and the nation of Israel, the called out part of his elect by design. Again, I would like to briefly quote from the writings of an early Christadelphian who says, "Every true son and daughter of the Lord God Almighty is a miniature tabernacle or temple, as saith Paul, ye are the temple of the living God. If any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy. Our mind should be at a holy place lined with the gold of tried faith, in which the one Christ sacrifice for sins is continually offered, and the smoke of grateful incense kindled by the fire of the altar continually ascending, while deeply secreted in the innermost ark of the heart is the law of God in its remembrance. The scriptures in their affectionate study, the institutions of divine appointment in continual reverence, and the bread of God in its continual eating. Thus shall we be the sons of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, misunderstood by all, hated by many, despised and rejected of men, persevering in a bitter probation that will end at last in life and light and joy everlasting, when the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." The pen of Brother Roberts. The ark was a box of hardwood, about 3 foot 9 inches long, and 2 foot 3 inches deep, and approximately 2 foot 3 inches wide. The thickness of the wood was not stated. The wood was overlaid by pure gold on the inside and the outside. It was finished on top with an ornamental band or crown of gold all round. It was designed to contain the stone slabs on which were written the Ten Commandments that formed the basis of the covenant between Yahweh and his people. It was called the Ark of the Covenant, also called the Ark of the Testimony, because it testified the declared will of God. It further, we know, contained the rod of Aaron that budded in proof of his divine election to priesthood. Also a golden pot containing a sample of the manna on which Israel subsisted for 40 years. The lid was a plate of pure gold, called the mercy seat or seat of mercy, from the function associated with its use. From each end of the lid arose a cherubic figure, facing inwards with wings extended, so as to meet the wings of the other in the middle over the mercy seat. And you'll see that on one of the slides there. Such was the simple structure, brethren and sisters, which formed the throne of Yahweh in the midst of Israel when the tabernacle was finished. Divine glory rested on the mercy seat between the cherubim and communicated with Moses on due occasion. When Moses wanted a decision, He would communicate by entering the tabernacle. Numbers 7, verse 89 says, "Then he heard the voice of one speaking to him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony between the two cherubim." Remember, these things were a prophecy of things to come. We have a wonderful example and shadow of heavenly things mentioned again in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." We would love to have the time this morning to speak at length, but let us just then consider the broad meanings of the apparatus in this most holy, where Yahweh chose to meet them. In the divine glory resting in the holiest, we see God in manifestation, telling us that God is not to be found except in his own revelation of himself. Where could he be found? We cannot, by mere searching, discover him or know him, says Brother Roberts. He says philosophy is all in vain, science useful only in ascertaining natural things. Natural religion, a delusion. And let us remember, the real fact is there is no religious truth apart from what God has revealed by the prophets to the Jews. Even Christ himself proclaimed salvation is of the Jews. Let us emphasize again the ark's position in the Most Holy. It sat enthroned in the very heart of the tabernacle, which stood in the very middle of the holy court, which was reared in the very midst of the chosen families of Levi, whose tents were pitched in the very center of the whole congregation gathered, a congregation of about 2 million people. The lesson to us: Yahweh is to be at the center of Israel's national life, the very pivot upon which all their operations, both public and private, were to turn. This tells us that God should be at the center and root of our lives. And this opens up a whole new understanding to the commandments to love Yahweh, our Elohim, with all our hearts and minds. Sometimes we may mitigate our thoughts and actions by saying, "It is impossible. There is only so far we can go in our weak frame." But the principle spoken of here is that Yahweh is to be our life center. From our waking to our resting hours each day, that's what life is about. Yahweh has a desire to dwell among us, as he had the desire to dwell in the midst of his people 3,800 years ago. Without God, life is barbarous and empty. Human life, merely moved and controlled by wants, fancies, and desires. God is not in their thoughts. As for the world, it lives without nobleness, it dies without hope. To his chosen and called, Yahweh would not have it so. He declares, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Yahweh proclaims to us by this Mosaic parable that he should be first in our knowledge, in our love, in our service, in prayer, hope, and continual confidence. There is no other purpose. The glory rested on a structure manufactured to divine pattern and sanctified by sprinkled blood. God would only be approached with offered blood. Why? He says, "I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me." In what way does the offering of shed blood honor God and humble man? The blood is the life. As sinners, we are under the condemnation of death. Offering of blood is the acknowledgement of our position and the vindication of God's righteousness in our humiliation. This demand for sacrifice is one of the most emphatic assertions of God's holiness and supremacy in connection with the Mosaic ritual, and one of the most graphic and telling humiliations of man that it could be possible to devise. Brethren and sisters, when we consider what was involved in sacrifice, the whole system may seem distasteful for people who do not understand. But it wasn't the act of killing an animal that makes the system beautiful. What makes it beautiful is that Yahweh not only had a desire to dwell among them, but his mercy was to be exemplified. His love of righteousness was to be manifested toward the human race when they do what is right before him. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. This is the divine principle. Obedience, self-sacrifice, and a true recognition that we are nothing. When good was attributed to the master, in his humility he said, there was only one good, at which time he referred to his heavenly Father. This system, to those who understood the principles at stake, was pure sweetness, most powerful pure sweetness, to those who perceived its beauty and mercy. On which foundation? On the foundation of God's exaltation. God manifestation is the theme of the eternal spirit and not human salvation. Yes, through Yahweh's mercy, hope is offered to those that come nigh him, but salvation is an incidental part, says Brother Thomas, of the eternal scheme. An incidental part. This is the great error of Christendom, who spend their lives preaching Jesus, devising every means possible to bring people in through their doors. It is Yahweh's exaltation that we are concerned with. Yes, it is our duty to preach, to witness, as part of the system of truth, but only a part. When we devote our lives to missionary work and to preaching efforts, then we are making the theme of the eternal spirit human salvation, a theme in which God's exaltation is lost. Yahweh says, when two or three are gathered together in the way and only in the way that Yahweh has appointed, then and only then is he gathered in the midst of them. God had taken the seed of Abraham to himself as a nation. It was natural for them to assume that he had taken them into complete communion. The tabernacle was the bar to this happening. They were kept at a distance, brethren and sisters. They were made to feel that their union with him, their creator, was far from perfect. The way of reconciliation, peace, and union was in view, but it was not yet made manifest while the tabernacle was in use. It was all a prophecy of the way that should be manifested in due time, a shadow of things to come. Turn over a couple of pages to Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The law, then, was a shadow of good things to come. So we've made mention of the ark and what it was constructed of and its size. Let us now briefly look at its significance. The first and foremost characteristic was its capacity as a container. It was constructed to receive the tables of the law inscribed by the finger of God, and afterwards were placed in it Aaron's rod that budded, and a golden pot containing a sample of the manna which God fed Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. On the basis of which things concealed in the ark rested the blood-sprinkled cover lid or mercy seat, overshadowed by the cherubic figures bearing the glory of God. As we then look at the shadow contained in the Mosaic law and compare this with the substance achieved in Jesus Christ, we will see the most perfect correspondence between them. The Christ body in the largest sense is a container and not a mere utensil of beauty. It is not a mere society of beautiful men and women who are ignorant of God and interested only in themselves. Rather, it is a society with internal contents to make it precious to God and advantageous to man. The law, the two tablets of stone. What sets those called to be saints apart from the world? What set Israel apart from Egypt? It is the law of God, enshrined in the heart, affecting the conscience, that caused the saints to walk uprightly and to hearken to law. If they walk not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, says the prophet. And then it is this that distinguishes us from the ordinary run of human beings. What an awful picture. It is ugly and true. What a terrible thought that men and women could become immortal with a mind that was at enmity with God and not subject to his law. Such a person cannot become immortal. The ark with the tables of stone inside it is a prophecy that excludes it. It is, brethren and sisters, obedience to divine law that makes man beautiful to man and well-pleasing to God and fit for divine use in the ages to come. What is obedience? When we decided to admit Mac for 3 weeks' intense dog training earlier this year, the trainer asked us if Mac was obedient. We said that he will sit, stay, downstay, etc. But she said the test of obedience was whether he would, without exception, do those things. What if you introduced another dog to the scene? Would he then, on first command, sit and stay, or would he only do it when it suited him? Well, we knew that when he was snarling at people, the majority of which he unfortunately detested, you couldn't get him to do anything. But they were to train him, as best they could, to be obedient in all circumstances on first command. That was their definition of obedience. If you were forced to repeat yourself two or three times before the dog would do the thing you asked it, that they considered disobedience. The divine purpose is to commit the earth into the hands of an order of men who have learnt obedience as the first law. This was true even of the substance. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Peter describes the saints as those who fashion themselves in 1 Peter 1, verses 14 to 20. The whole scriptures are full of this principle, especially the Psalms, which is the embodiment of the principle we are speaking of. Come with me to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 30. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide. Christ affirmed that it was his meat and his drink to do the will of him that sent him. Brethren and sisters, soon the rulership of the earth is to be handed to the brethren of the faithful man Joseph, who pronounced, "How shall I do this great wickedness and sin against Elohim? how differently they will be to the proud, arrogant, and ignorant rulers of the present day who do that which is right in their own eyes, seeing after their own pleasures for the gratification of their own flesh. Joseph's brethren will have the law inscribed upon their hearts in fulfillment of the prophecy to which the two tablets of stone contained in the ark pointed forward. There's an exhortation in this for us. David says, "How love I thy law? It is my study all the day." If we are going to be of one of Joseph's brethren and forsake the wickedness and sin not against God, then we too must meditate upon the law all the day, to reflect, to consider. Quickly, we'd like to focus our attention on Aaron's rod, which was the next object in the Most Holy in the ark. It represented a similar principle as the tables of the law, inasmuch as it represented the ascendancy of the will of Yahweh, although different in direction and application for that matter. The tables of the law represented the will of Yahweh as the rule of life in everything. The budded rod stood for the principle of divine choice and appointment as the basis of acceptable service. The budding was the resuscitation of life in a dead rod by divine power as proof of a divine selection. We then cannot fail to understand how this was accomplished in the substance in the body of Christ, which did not suffer corruption, but instead was given life again on the third day as a guarantee for all who become like him, that Yahweh is not a mighty one of the dead, but of the living. What a beautiful picture this was to the Israelites, and what a beautiful promise to us today, that we too can be assured that if we reign with him and suffer with him now, we too shall also live and reign with him. Quickly turning our attention to the pot of manna, I'm having to cut these remarks significantly short now, but we'd like to at least cover just some of the key aspects of these things for our consideration this morning before we close. The only other item inside the ark was the pot containing a sample of the manna with which God fed Israel during their sojourn in the wilderness. Again, we would like to raise a question. What is the significance of this pot of manna, and in what way did it foreshadow Christ? Well, the answer, let us remember that the manna came from heaven, and two, Israel were in the middle of the wilderness, and without it, they would have perished. The scriptures speak of things in the heaven or from heaven as things which are eternal, the things which perish not. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, speaks of those overcoming as being permitted to eat of the hidden manna. The materials of the ark's constitution. The ark was made of wood overlaid with gold, wood of a valuable sort, but still wood, and very inferior to the imperishable and beautiful metal with which it was closed. The coverlid or mercy seat was all of gold. This is an intimation that the mediator, who is the antitypical mercy seat, should be without fault and would exercise his function as intercessor in an immortal state. The overarching cherubic glory bearers were also all of gold and of one piece with the mercy seat. This takes us forward to the kingdom when the perfect mediator will also be the perfect ruler of the earth, for the cherubic figures relate to the day of his power. Yet since the glory to be revealed springs out of the sufferings of Christ, therefore the cherubic figures stand upon and form part of the blood-sprinkled coverlid or mercy seat. The glory shining out between the outspread cherubic wings and resting on the mercy seat represents the active participation of the Eternal Father, without whom the whole apparatus would be meaningless and its whole prophecy impossible of fulfillment. The significance of this relates to prayer and shows us that acceptable prayer is accepted only if divine conditions are met. The key to the message of the censer conveyed is in the fact that the incense had to be beaten into small lumps signifying regular prayer to our Father. The incense had to be vaporized by the fire, taken off the altar, and there are deep and important lessons for us. The altar is Christ, the fire, his sufferings. This shows us that prayer offered is to be offered through him. We'll recall the incident of Nadab and Abihu, who took the coals from another place than from the altar of burnt offerings, and they were struck down dead on the spot. Yahweh will not be mocked. For a prayerless man there is no mercy. We are commanded to pray without ceasing. Pray always, in everything give thanks. And the Proverbs tells us to be exercised in his fear all the day long. Well, in conclusion, brethren and sisters, we know that all of these things pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, to the better and more perfect sacrifice that we'd now like to turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Hebrews 9 verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 7, verse 23. They truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. We referred earlier, brethren and sisters, to these things being right at the centre of the purpose with the tabernacle. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore. Now of these things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. And so, brethren and sisters, let us think deeply upon these things and carefully upon these things, that when the Israelites back in those days witnessed the tabernacle right at the center of their transactions, would have realized that the temple was a temporary structure, and yet it was a prophecy of a better thing to come, when he would appear, who was to be called the Son of God, that would form part of the true tabernacle dwelling among men. I'd like to quote from Sister Lassius in conclusion. Comparing, she says, the testimonies which speak of the one body, we see it presented in three distinct relations. First, Jesus spake of the temple of his body, personal and individual. By a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this material, not of this building. Second, his body mystical, that temple of which the Apostle Paul writes in his letters to the Corinthians, saying, ye are the temple of the living God, styled his tabernacle in the Apocalypse. Now sojourning in the wilderness, following by faith, that glory veiled within the cloud, the ark of his testament within the most holy. Even the high priest, who is on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Third, that body as seen by John in vision, the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, as a bride adorned for her husband. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple or nave of it. In this, the union of the whole body with its glorious head forms one perfect, complete building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. She turns to her father, Brother Thomas, for his translation and exposition on the same subject from Eureka, Volume 2. The faithful, Brother Thomas says, in Christ are styled in the Apocalypse his tabernacle, because they constitute the only habitation the deity has on earth. He dwells not in temples made with hands, but in the hearts of his worshippers in spirit and in truth. In writing to the apostle saith, let Christ dwell in your hearts by faith. And Christ said, I am the truth. When the truth therefore dwells or tabernacles in a man, the deity dwells there. Hence an ecclesia of such men is the deity's tabernacle preeminently. It is furthermore styled the tabernacle of the testimony, because the faithful in Christ are the community of saints who keep the commandments of the deity and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 12:17. And the testimony for Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The apostle John was one of this tabernacle, for he bare record of the testimony and suffered for it in Patmos. The souls were laid under the altar in blood because of their faithfulness to this testimony. The tabernacle overcame the dragon, red with their blood, by the word of their testimony. It is synonymous with the name and them dwelling in the heavens, saints walking in the truth and being in fellowship with the apostles, and therefore with the Father and the Son, are a holy, heavenly community, not being all in Christ when they sit down to break bread and drink wine, as Aaron and his sons did in the typical heavenly place, and to be instructed by the exposition of the word, which shines into their understanding and illuminates them after the type of the seven-branched lamp, enlightening Aaron and his sons. The faithful sit down together in Christ, and apocalyptically they dwell in the heaven. But though the tabernacle of the testimony is visible on earth, and may be discerned by all who have spiritual understanding, and though it is now the temple of the deity, it is not the tabernacle and temple as it will be in the future state. The whole temple of the deity consists of the altar court, the holy place or tabernacle, and the most holy place. These are the apocalyptic divisions and answer to like divisions in Solomon's building. The word naos is applied in Greek to the innermost part of a temple occupied by the deity worshipped. In chapter 15:5, the whole divine habitation is styled the nave of the tabernacle of the testimony in the heaven, understanding by nave the place where deity manifested in flesh, justified by spirit, dwells. In this sense, the apocalyptic nave is separated from the tabernacle by the veil of flesh. That is, those who constitute the tabernacle are believing men and women in the flesh and mortal, while those who constitute the nave will be bodies incorruptible and deathless. That is, spirit as Jesus is now. The way into the nave of the deity has been demonstrated by him. First, through the laver of baptism, the altar is approached. Then the tabernacle is entered. Death places under the altar, the veil is rent. But secondly, resurrection to incorruptibility and life constitutes the subject who had been a constituent of the tabernacle, a constituent also of the nave. At present, the nave is not opened. It is not yet in manifestation as the tabernacle is. Jesus is the nave, being a quickened as well as a quickening spirit. And true believers have the promise that they shall be like him. They therefore now enter within the veil where he is, not in person, but by faith. For now they walk by faith, not by sight. When the true believers shall be perfected, they will have been both flesh and spirit. As flesh, they are the tabernacle of the testimony, witnessing for Jesus against the apostasy enthroned in the outer court. And as spirit, they are the nave of the deity, with the ark of his covenant in their midst, ready to consummate the wrath of the deity in developing the lightnings, voices and thunderings, and earthquake and great hail, by which the lies, superstitions and institutions of the outside arena will be utterly swept away. Brethren and sisters, let us remain faithful. Let us consider these things, that we may constitute part of that nave.